We've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, and the last time we were together, we saw the amazing miracle of the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, just outside of the temple there in Jerusalem. It was an incredible miracle where we see the story of Peter and John heading to the temple at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. was the final prayer time. And they were going there likely not only to pray, but to also preach. What an amazing time to go when the final sacrifice and the final offering of the day was being done, to go and preach about the true sacrifice, the once and for all offering that is found alone in Jesus Christ. And so they had gone there likely to pray and to preach. And so they go there and they immediately, their eyes are fixed upon this lame man that has been lame. He's carried each day to the temple by some of his friends or just those maybe he's hired or family members to carry him to the gate so that he can ask for alms. Alms, these acts of charity, people would give money to him so that he could live and eat. And so he sees Peter and John coming and he immediately cries out for alms, hoping that they'll give him something. And Peter and John come to him, and Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And we saw how Peter reached down and grabbed this lame man and pulled him up off of his bed. And immediately this lame man was strengthened, able to walk and leap. And he began rejoicing and praising. He entered into the temple, which he had been kept from, and was now singing and praising to all the people of this amazing miracle that had happened. This amazing miracle that revealed the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And after that, we see this grand reality that with a miracle always comes an explanation. Just like it was at Pentecost, immediately after this miracle, Peter sees it as a prime opportunity to point to who these miracles are all about, what these miracles are testifying of, and that is the power of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus who sits on the throne in heaven. Peter takes this awe and amazement and wonder of all the people there in the crowd who are amazed by what they've seen, and he takes their eyes and he points them to Jesus. And that is where our text picks up this morning, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. We read this morning, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come to you this morning asking you that in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this pandemic, that you would turn our eyes to Jesus. God, that every natural disaster, every pestilence that you send on this earth, that you allow by your sovereign hand, you do so to wake us up to our need for Christ. The reality of our mortality. That this life is a vapor, a breath, here and gone. And at any moment, we could be taken. At any moment, this life could end. And I thank you for teaching us to number our days, the grand mercy that causes us to wake up and turn to Christ. And I pray that this morning that you would turn our eyes to Jesus, that we would see him in all of his wonder and glory, that our hearts would be moved, and that we would be awakened to the reality that you have given us this time. You've given us this time to make it completely obvious that we need to be about preaching the gospel of Christ. You have set the context. You've set the stage. And now we must be faithful in sharing the gospel. The gospel that is found in Jesus Christ, your precious and perfect eternal Son. Get me out of the way this morning. Do not let anything here be a hindrance or a distraction. And God, allow your word to go forth with clarity and power and precision. Fix our eyes upon Christ this morning, just as you did that audience 2,000 years ago with Peter's sermon. And we say all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. The first two verses of our text today provide for us the setting of this second sermon of Peter. Here we see this lame man who had been healed was now clinging to Peter and John. He didn't want to let them go. Literally, they had walked out of the temple. They had now entered into Solomon's portico, and he was just hanging on to them, did not want to leave them. Now, we shouldn't at all be shocked by this. They had given this man the greatest gift he had ever received. And it would be very, very likely that he himself had begun to think that they were the source of power. And he did not want to leave that source of power. He did not want to get away from what he believed this healing had come from. Perhaps if they get too far away, maybe I'll go back to being lame. I don't want to leave them. Maybe there's more than just being healed. Maybe they can give me even more. And so he does not want to leave them. He is clinging to them, thinking that they are the source of power. And beloved, the reality is how often that is a picture and characteristic of us. especially us when we are new believers. We cling to a certain preacher. We cling to a certain organization. We cling to a certain methodology or a certain system, a certain tradition that played a part in our salvation. We cling to them. And hear me, beloved, there's nothing wrong with having a preacher that was vital in bringing you to salvation in Christ. There's nothing wrong with trusting in a program that was vital in seeing and bringing you to Christ or someone you know to Christ. Those are wonderful things. But here's the reality. The power doesn't belong to them. The power isn't found in the preacher. The power isn't found in the program. The power isn't found in the methodology. Beloved, the power is found in Christ. Christ is the power, and He is the one we must cling to. He is the one that transforms us and takes us from lame to leaping. And that's what this beggar, this lame beggar, needed to see. He needed to see this power came from Jesus. And everyone there that had gathered around in awe and wonder, they needed to see that the power belonged to Jesus. Beloved, Peter and John had gone out into Solomon's portico. It was this covered porch that went around the eastern portion of the temple. It was often known as the court of the Gentiles. It was a very common place for Christian preaching in the book of Acts. And Jesus himself in John chapter 10 had preached there. And the reason why is because you can get quite the crowd there. It's actually a very good place to preach and to teach. Because of the size of crowd you can fit in there, as well as just the number of people that are coming there for religious purposes. It was an excellent place to not only do regular preaching, but evangelical and gospel preaching for the apostolic church. Now, the people there are all amazed. I mean, they're just stunned by what they've seen. Here's a man, 40 plus years has been lame, and now he's leaping and walking like nothing ever happened. And so they are shocked, and they're staring at Peter and John thinking, man, I need to get in on some of this power. Maybe he can heal me. You know, I got a bad back. Maybe he can do some other things. And so they immediately start surrounding them, and Peter says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why are you staring at us? Why are you looking at us? As if we did this, as if it was our power and our godliness. Peter is not having for a single second that they would think that this event, this miracle, was something that they produced. No. He says, why are you looking at us? Stop staring at us. Your eyes are fixed on the wrong thing. And what Peter does in this second sermon, like he does in almost every sermon, and how we ought to be, especially those of you who are preachers who hear this, every single message must point back to Christ. And so he takes this miracle and he takes this event and he says, you're looking at the wrong thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus, who is the real source of power. Now, I want to say something really important here before we go any further. How easy it would have been for Peter to forget Christ in that moment. Think about it. Either forgetting him because here was an opportunity for great fame. He just conducted one of the greatest miracles anyone there had ever seen. Think of the fame. Think of the accolades that would have came for doing this. He could have been wealthy, rich, had everything for what he did. This was a well-seen, verified miracle that had happened by his hand. And he also could have been tempted to go, you know, these people, just about 2 months ago or so, were there yelling, crucify Jesus. It might not be the best thing for my neck to bring up Jesus' name. I can teach Jesus' doctrine, but I better keep his name out of it, lest it hurt their feelings, lest it bother them or get under their skin. And I don't want to risk my neck. I don't want to get them too upset. So I'll teach them Jesus' name or Jesus' doctrine, but I better keep his name out of it, lest it cost me and John our neck. And beloved, praise be to God that Peter, that once shaky and fearful disciple who denied Jesus three times, would not let a desire for fame or the temptation to fear bother him in the least. No, he was bold and steadfast and immediately says, "You're looking at the wrong person. You need to fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look to Jesus." Oh, beloved, every single time a person is saved through this ministry at Hillside, we will say, "Not us, but Christ." Every single time a person is baptized, we will say, "Not us, but Christ." Every time a marriage is saved through preaching and counseling, we will say, "Not us, but Christ." Every time a person who is at their end, who's ready to give up on life, and their life is transformed and they're given a new lease in joy and excitement, we will say, "Not us, but Christ." Every time an addict is freed from addiction, we will say, "Not us, but Christ." It is all Christ. And everything, beloved, all the power, all the strength, all the glory, it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. And I want to say this. Our eyes should not be fixed upon Christ only when good things happen. When babies are born, it shouldn't be the only time we praise Christ. When people are saved, it shouldn't be the only time we praise Christ. Oh, beloved, we should turn our eyes to Christ even in the midst of the worst turmoil and trial. As the prophet Habakkuk sings at the closing of the book in Habakkuk 3, "Though the fig tree not blossom, though there be no cattle in the field, yet I will praise the God of my salvation. I will praise the Lord." Will you be like Job and say, "Though you slay us, we will bless your name"? Oh, beloved, what we need more than anything, whether we are witnessing a miracle or we are experiencing turmoil, we must turn our eyes to Christ. We must turn our eyes to Jesus. And that is exactly what Peter does for us this morning. In Peter's sermon, his second sermon this morning, we see him give us three aspects regarding the person of Jesus. And the first point that we see this morning is Peter tells us who Jesus is. He tells us who Jesus is. We see this in verse 13 through 15. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." You see here, Peter is utilizing covenantal language. He invokes the God of Israel, the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's using and pointing to the covenant to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those covenantal promises. And that's really going to be fleshed out in the last half of Peter's sermon. He picks this up really, really important. We'll see a little bit later on. Now, there are four specific descriptions that Peter gives to regarding Jesus, who Jesus is. And the first thing that he describes Jesus as or tells us about who Jesus is that Jesus is the anointed suffering servant. He's the anointed suffering servant. Peter says God glorified his servant and that this servant was delivered over. He was denied, he was murdered, and he was killed. Peter is pointing the Israelites, the Jews that are there in this crowd, he's pointing them to the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. We see these scattered throughout the prophecies of Isaiah, but especially through Isaiah 52 through 55. And all of you likely know the most powerful prophecy of Jesus and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we read this about this anointed suffering servant that was going to come from God. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This was the suffering servant that was coming from heaven. And this suffering servant found its yes and amen in the person of Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows, denied, beaten, bruised, spit upon, mocked, betrayed, crucified. All in the place of sinners. He is the anointed suffering servant of God. And because he was the anointed suffering servant, Peter says that God has glorified him. And Paul really gives us a perfect picture of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "And being found in human form," that's Jesus, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." This anointed suffering servant is glorified and exalted. He sits at the right hand of the Father, now exalted, and his name is above every name. This Jesus, as the servant, was despised, murdered, and yet glorified and exalted today. But not only was this Jesus the suffering servant, he was also, Peter says, the holy and righteous one. He says in verse 14, "You denied the holy and righteous one." Beloved, Jesus is absolutely holy and righteous. He is spotless and without sin. We read in Hebrews that he was tempted in every manner as us, yet without sin. He is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Jesus has been set apart from his birth, the virgin birth, always preserving him from the very beginning by the Holy Spirit's ministry, protecting him from sin that he may be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who could take the place of sinners. And not only, beloved, was he fully holy, he was fully righteous. He came and lived a perfect life, absolutely fulfilling the holy, righteous law of God in every way to absolute perfection. For he said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And he perfectly fulfilled it, bearing the righteous standard of the law in a way that we could never have done. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous in every way. And yet this was the greatest injustice of all human history, that the holy and righteous one of God would be substituted and exchanged for a murderer, Barabbas. The murderer being set free, and Jesus, the holy and righteous one, crucified in his place. Oh, the holy and righteous one exchanged for a murderer. And beloved, if you are in Christ today, exchanged for you and for me. And yet, this description of Jesus is just beginning for Peter. For he was not only the anointed suffering servant, he was not only the holy and righteous one, but Peter continues that this Jesus was no mere man. Get that out of your head. He was no just human being that was just a really good guy, a really nice guy. No, beloved, he was the God-man. He was the eternal Son of God. And Peter says he was the author. He is the author of life. Jesus is the author of life. In verse 15, you killed the author of life. Beloved, hear me today. Jesus does not merely lead to life. Jesus is the source of all life. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of life, the very substance of life, the author and creator of life itself. Paul gets at the heart of this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the author of life, the creator of life, the source of all life. And so to have life is to be in life itself, and that life is Jesus. He was not only a perfect man, but he was perfect God incarnate. The eternal Son of God, the author and creator of life, by which all things have their origin, and by which all things owe their submission and loyalty to. And with every growing description of Jesus that Peter keeps giving, the indictment on the Jews that crucified him, that denied him, grows ever more harsh. He basically says, first, listen, they denied and delivered over the suffering servant to a pagan emperor. The pagan emperor, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, going, there's nothing wrong with this man. And yet, they still denied him. They exchanged the Holy One of God, the Righteous One of God, with a murderer. And in an oxymoronic statement, Peter says, you killed the author of life. The guilt is building more and more. The indictment growing harsh and harsh. They killed him. He was dead. They murdered him. But take heart, beloved. For this Jesus, this suffering servant, this author of life, this holy and righteous one, did not stay dead. For Peter says, this Jesus is the resurrected one. He said, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. Oh, beloved, he is alive. They may have killed him, but the Father would not let his Son see corruption. Psalm chapter 16. And 3 days after his crucifixion, this Jesus was raised to life. And this was no fairy tale or fable. Peter says, we saw it. We know it's true. We know he's alive. We are witnesses of this historical reality. Beloved, Jesus is alive and he is reigning. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. He is alive. He is risen, and He is reigning on the throne of heaven. Peter is saying to the Jews there, you despised Him, you delivered Him over, you falsely accused Him, you killed Him, but the Father raised Him from the dead and glorified and exalted Him to His right hand where He rules and reigns, putting all of His enemies under His feet, making all things new until He returns in consummating glory and makes all things new once and for all. So who is Jesus? He is the eternal author of life. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the anointed servant of God, despised, rejected, beaten, mocked, and murdered by men. And yet He is the resurrected one, resurrected to life and ascended to the throne of heaven. And every bit of this about Jesus is a historical reality. You can count on it, beloved. You can count on it. Jesus is no invented storybook character. He is very much real, very much risen, and very much ruling on the throne today. And surely, as these Jews, their guilt was building up inside them, as the indictments grew worse and worse and worse, Peter goes from describing who Jesus is to our second point, that is, what Jesus demands. What Jesus demands. We see this in verses 16 through the first half of verse 19. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter now brings his message back to the issue at hand as to how this man has come to walk. And Peter says, this was all Jesus. Just as Jesus healed while He walked on earth, He still heals while He is in heaven. And He's doing so through His apostles in this instance. And there are two things that Jesus demands in order to experience His transforming power. And the first thing that Peter tells us is faith. The first thing that Jesus demands is faith. Peter says it was the lame man's faith in Jesus that made him strong, that gave him this power, that made him go from lame to leaping. It was all faith in Jesus. Beloved, there were no exercises the man had to do. He didn't have to go through a Pilates class. He didn't have to do stretches. He didn't have to be given certain physical therapy. No, he was immediately made whole. It was not by works. It was not by anything him or Peter done. It was solely by faith. Faith made him whole. Faith gave him strength. Faith made him go from lame to leaping. Faith made him go from begging to praising. It was all faith that brought this power into his life. And this faith, we are told, comes through Jesus. And what that simply means is that Jesus has got to give it. I don't have the power in me to have this kind of faith. It is not possible for me in my sinful state to conjure up that kind of faith. But Jesus will give it. And so we have to say, like the man who cried out for his son to be healed, Jesus, help my unbelief. Give me the faith. Give me the grace. You've got to do it. Make me strong in my belief. And beloved, He will do it. He will pour His faith into you and give you the ability to believe and be strengthened and be able to know Him if you would but cry out, help me believe, Lord. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. And oh, He will give you the faith. He will pour it into you. And beloved, to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in His person and His power. It is to have total trust in His character and His competence to do and accomplish whatever He wills to do. It's to say, Lord, whatever Your will is, You will do it. And nothing will stop You. Nothing will stay Your hand. That is what it means to have faith in Jesus. And beloved, unless you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will never, like this beggar, go from lame to leaping, or like Lazarus, from dead to living. You must have faith in Christ, and He alone can give it. So I say to you, have you yet to know Christ as Lord? Are you caught up in the weariness of this world? Has God brought you perhaps into a corner through trials and difficulties and problems? Do you find yourself anxious with fear and worry over this sickness that is occurring amongst us today? Then I say to you, there's only one answer. There's only one solution to the problem of our sin, to the problem of our guilt, to the problem of our wickedness, and to the problem of our fear. And that solution is faith. Faith that comes from and through and in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's the solution. This faith is the outstretched hand and the voice that cries out, "In my hands no prize I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul to the fountain I fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That is the faith that cries out to Christ, "In my hand no prize I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And yet true faith is not merely crying out to the Savior, but a turning to the Savior. The second thing that Christ demands, Peter says, is repentance. Repentance, turning away from our wickedness, turning away from our sin, and turning towards Jesus, turning to Jesus. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said that faith and repentance are the two wings which fly us into heaven. True faith is a repentant faith. But beloved, before we go further into that discussion, the context of repentance here that Peter gives is a very interesting one. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back." Now, that's a fascinating concession. This ignorance was not a blissful ignorance. It wasn't just going, "Oh, well, you know, we didn't know that, or we didn't really do something bad." No, this was no blissful ignorance. It wasn't, "Well, they just didn't know better than to send an innocent man to the cross." No, beloved, what they did was absolutely wrong. But the reason they did what they did was because they were ignorant of God's plans and purposes. They were ignorant of the purposes and eternal plan of God. Their sinfulness and their wickedness had blinded them and caused them to act foolishly and ignorantly. But here's the amazing part. Yet in their ill ignorance, God kept them in their ignorance in order that their ignorance would bring about the perfect eternal plan of God. Peter says this was done so that what would be said about Christ's crucifixion would be fulfilled. And so I say to you today, even in our worst state, even in sinful ignorance, God is absolutely accomplishing His plans to perfection. He uses even the most wicked, sinful ignorance to bring about His perfect purposes. And that's why we can read in Romans 8:28 that all things work for the good of those who are called according to the purpose of God, right? All things, sinful ignorance, great things, it is all working for the good of those who are called according to the purpose of God, right? That is this grand, amazing reality of how God is absolutely sovereign over all human action, even when human action is being done in sinful and wicked ignorance. Paul gives us clarity of this sinful ignorance in 1 Corinthians 2:8. He says, "None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Beloved, in spite of their ignorance, they absolutely brought about the plans and purposes of God. And this is what's so important, though. Ignorance did not alleviate their need for repentance. Think about that. Their ignorance, Peter makes the concession, you acted ignorantly, yet you must repent. Ignorance, no matter where it comes from, whether it's the tribe of Africa or down the road in the house, spiritual ignorance does not alleviate the need for repentance. Beloved, just because they were ignorant, they were still guilty. They were guilty for failing to grasp that everything that happened to Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. They were guilty for rejecting His claims in light of the attesting miracles. They were guilty for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and taking an innocent man and asking that Barabbas, a murderer, be put in his place. They were guilty for their wickedness in their heart. They were guilty for the evil intentions that drove them to want to crucify them. They were still guilty in spite of their spiritual ignorance. They were guilty before a holy God. But what Peter is saying to them is there is still hope. If you would but believe and turn to Christ, you will be saved. If you will forsake all of the wickedness, all of the ignorance, and turn to Christ for salvation, there is hope. There is life. There is salvation. There is hope in Christ. No matter what you've done in your past, no matter what guilt you've incurred, if you would but repent and turn to Christ, there is salvation. There is hope. There is life. And beloved, the same is true for all of us in our natural state. We all stand guilty before a holy God. And the only way to be made right with God is to meet the demands made by Him. He makes the demands. And those demands, think about this, guys. Think about the overwhelming mercy of God, a holy God who would make the demands for His justification to simply be faith in Christ. Repentant faith in Christ. Oh, what a God, what a merciful God who would make that the demands for salvation. To believe and turn to Him, forsaking wickedness and casting ourselves upon His wonderful, gracious mercy. What a gracious God we serve. Oh, beloved, that God would open your eyes to see your need for Christ and the guilt that you have before a holy God. And if that is the case, then I say to you today, run to Christ and be met with the fullness of His glory and grace. And this is what brings us to the final point of Peter's sermon and our sermon today. He has shown us who Jesus is. He has shown us what Jesus demands. And now He turns our eyes to what Jesus offers. What Jesus offers. Verses 19 through 26. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Beloved, there is no greater treasure found in Jesus than Jesus. There is no greater treasure than that which is found in Jesus. First, we see that in Jesus there is complete forgiveness of sins. Peter says, "Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Many merchants during this time kept their accounts on little tablets of wax. And on these tablets of wax, they would indent marks into them which recorded the debts of those that had basically gained them. And when these debts were paid, they would take the blunt end of a stylus or a pencil and they would press down and basically flatten down the wax in order to make that account entirely disappear. This was the form of blotting out debts in those days. And beloved, that is exactly what happens when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Though our sins are red like crimson, in Jesus Christ they are made white as snow. The record of the sins against us is washed away, never to be seen again. Every one of our sins, past, present, and future, is covered up by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Every debt canceled, every stain wiped away, all guilt removed in Christ Jesus. But this is not all that comes with Christ. Peter continues by saying that he will pour out spiritual refreshing on all those that come to him. Beloved, this refreshing of Christ is deeply tied to his presence. For in Christ, you have a constant companion. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You will never need fear or be anxious, for you have the author of life by your side, within you, everywhere you go. As the Apostle Paul said, "It is not I who lives, but Christ in me. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Beloved, the spiritual refreshing that comes with Christ instills within us a peace and a joy which cannot be shaken no matter what circumstances we face, even including a pandemic. To know Jesus is to have rivers of living water fall upon you and to have your heart be taken, which was once an arid desert, made into a bountiful grove where the fruit of the Spirit is nourished and growing every day, blossoming in all of its fullness. Oh, beloved, are you tired? Are you weary? Are you broken? Are you weak? Are you afraid? Then I bid you come to Christ, that you may know the powerful refreshing that comes with his presence and power. And yet, beloved, Peter has still not exhausted everything that comes with Jesus. For he says that this Jesus will bring the total and complete restoration of all things when he returns to consummate his kingdom once and for all. Verse 21, "Heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Beloved, that is what this miracle, this healing of the lame man, was showing. that the one who was making all things new had come and was now risen to a place of power. The one who was ushering in a new creation, who makes us a new creation, had been risen to power, and that he was coming. He would come again, and he was going to make all things new once and for all time. A new heaven and a new earth. This Jesus, the last Adam, was ushering in a new creation, which would stretch into all eternity. Beloved, we read in Romans chapter 8 that all creation is groaning under the birth pangs, waiting for the return of its Redeemer, waiting for the return of Christ. All of the famine, all of the disease, all of the sickness, beloved, is a groaning world crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus." Because it longs to be freed from the bondage of this fallen nature and be made brand new with the returning Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, he will come and he will make all things new once and for all time. For the all eternity, heaven and earth will be made perfect together in unity with no possibility of there ever being a fall again. And all who belong to him, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, will live for all eternity in perfect fellowship with the triune God of heaven. There will be no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, just peace, love, joy, and life everlasting in the presence and glory of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the old song, "What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, and when he takes me by my hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that shall be." And yet Peter has still not exhausted this treasure chest of Christ. Peter tells us that this Jesus is also a perfect mediator and the final prophet of God. Verse 22 through 24, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after proclaimed these days." Beloved, Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the one who leads us into an eternal promised land, not a temporal one. Moses may have struck the rock, but Jesus is the rock. He is the great mediator between God and man. That's why he had to be God, man, perfectly. He is the great mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. And it is in Jesus. The reason why he is called a prophet is because what do prophets do? They reveal a truth about God. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the final word of God, because in him all the fullness of deity exists. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the writer of Hebrews says. And so when you see Jesus, you see God. When you look at the face of Christ, you are looking at the face of God. He is God incarnate. And so he is the final and full revelation of God. And just as Moses interceded for the Israelites day in and day out, calling the Father not to bring judgment on them, oh beloved, it is Jesus who now intercedes on our behalf unceasingly to the Father in heaven. Our Jesus perfectly leads us. He perfectly protects us. He perfectly watches over us. And he perfectly prays for all those who belong to him. For everyone who does not heed this mediator, this final ultimate prophet's voice, we are told, will be taken into destruction, will be destroyed. Just as those who did not heed the words of Moses were kept out of the promised land. Oh, beloved, hear me today. Those who do not heed the voice of Christ will never make their way into the eternal promised land of the new creation. But for those sheep that hear their shepherd's voice, hear me today. He will guide you into eternal life. He will take you to feast upon the greenest pastures. He will lead you beside paths of still waters. He will protect you from the enemy with His mighty staff. Oh, what a mediator we have in Jesus. And finally, lest Peter miss anything about the treasure that is found in Jesus, of all that Jesus offers, he tells us basically this: all the promises of God, all of the blessings of God, all of the hope that is found, that God has given mankind, find their yes and amen in this Jesus. Verse 25 and 26, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We read in Paul in Galatians chapter 3 that this offspring, this seed of Abraham, refers to Jesus. For in Him all the promises of God find their yes and amen, he writes to the church at Corinth. Here Peter is showing these Jews that all of the promises of eternal blessing and life and prosperity and joy that was promised to Abraham and the patriarchs are all found in this Jesus. Beloved, every Old Testament promise is a river which runs into the ocean of Christ. Every single Old Testament promise finds its yes and amen. Every New Testament promise finds its yes and amen in Jesus. And beloved, he says to these Jews, he has come to you first. This message has come to you first. And that's an exciting thing, because it means that he wasn't coming to them only. No, beloved, this was the gospel trajectory. For this is the power of the gospel, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, then to the Gentiles. It is still being poured out to us. These blessings, these promises are for us today, if we would but receive and turn to Christ. Every promise that the Jews had prayed for, looked for, and desired was found in Jesus Christ. Every promise, every sweet, wonderful, beautiful promise of God. Here are just a few. The Lord will fight you for you, and you only need to be still. Exodus 14, 14. He provides new mercies every morning. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Isaiah 54, 10. Those who hope in the Lord will be renewed in their strength. They will soar like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, 31. His joy will be our strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. My God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 9. And then Jesus' words to us, that all who believe in Him will never die. John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. Oh, beloved, these are just drops. These are just drops from the sea of promises that God has given us in His Word. And He tells us that every single one of those promises are found in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. But beloved, there is only one way to know if these promises are yours to have. And that is to know Jesus Christ by faith. And by faith alone. Oh, what endless treasure and wonder and joy that comes with knowing Christ as Lord. And to all you listening today, in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all of this craziness and pandemic and sickness that we are facing, I want to say to you, there is no other place to turn than to Jesus. He is the suffering servant. He is the holy and righteous one of God. He is the author of life. He is the resurrected Messiah. And to all who repent and believe in Him, He will wipe away all your sins. He will lavish you with spiritual refreshing. He will restore you and one day usher you into a new creation. And He will be your perfect mediator, constantly interceding for you, protecting you day and night. He will never leave you, never forsake you. And through Him, you will be an heir to every single promise of God. Oh, what a Savior we have in Christ. What a joy we have in Christ. What a treasure we have in Christ. Do you want fear removed? Turn to Jesus. Do you want anxiety taken away? Turn to Jesus. Do you want your guilt removed? Turn to Jesus. Do you want your hope restored? Turn to Jesus. Do you want life everlasting? Turn to Jesus. For all who come to Him, He will in no ways cast out. And so I close with this appeal to you all today, listening at home. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light at a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that if there's anyone here today who is listening, who is hearing this, God, and they don't know You personally, I pray that by Your grace, You would draw them to Yourself. That You would open their eyes to see the beauty and glory of Christ. That they would come to see the fountain of living water that He is. The bread of life which we will never hunger again, never starve again. The green pasture that He is where we can feast in perfect protection. The shepherd that He is protecting us and leading us. The author of life who we owe all of our submission to. We owe all of our allegiance to. The perfect suffering servant who died in the place of sinners. The righteous one who imputes His righteousness to all who come to Him by faith. The resurrected one who has defeated death and sin and forever reigns at the right hand of the Father. Turn our eyes to Jesus. And for those of us who are already in Christ, Father, I say continue to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us cling to Him. Let us not let go of Him. Let us look to Him that we may have joy and peace in the midst of this chaos and turmoil. Let us continue to see Christ. Let us be like Peter, fixing our eyes upon Him, able to walk across the waves in the midst of this storm. Fix our eyes upon Christ this morning and forevermore. And we say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.